All right, blow it. Open your Bibles to Romans. Yeah, I know. Stop it. I almost said it. I did say it. To Genesis 12. Genesis 12 tonight. All right, Genesis 12. Let's stand together and let's read verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for your grace and for your wisdom as we look at this text tonight. I pray, Father, that you will... You'll just open our understanding to see with clear eyes what it is that you are doing here with Abram, how this advances your plan of redemption. And Father God, I pray that you will be glorified in just the study of your word tonight. I pray for wisdom. I pray for unction, Father, that as I'm teaching and as I'm preaching, I would say that which is in accordance with your will. And Father, what you would have me not to say, that you just remove from my thoughts and I would skip over in my notes. Father, I pray that the heart of this body would be to receive your word with joy and with thanksgiving. And Lord, that you would just instruct us in faith and instruct us in your glory and instruct us in your grace and instruct us in faithfulness tonight. Lord, I praise you for your goodness to us, for your goodness to give us your word, for your goodness, Lord God, to grant us your spirit by which we understand, by whom we understand your word. I thank you, Lord God, for the glorious plan of redemption, which we can only begin to fathom. I thank you for your wisdom, which is without parallel. God, you are an awesome God. I love you. I pray that you will indeed be pleased in the study of your word tonight. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, beloved, we're going to start looking at the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, remember, is an overarching word, the covenant of grace, an overarching phrase to describe, really, the covenants that God uses, the successive covenants that God uses, the successive covenants by which God brings his redemptive plan to pass in the history of man. The covenant of grace, you remember, is composed of the covenant of promise, which God makes with Abraham. It's what we're going to look at tonight. And let me just say a little bit about this. The covenant of promise that God makes with Abraham is a little bit different from the covenants that we've looked at so far. You know, when we looked at the covenant that he made with Adam and Eve, it was one of those ones where you could read it, that it was just in one section, covenant's all there, that's it, move on, you got it. When we looked at it with Noah, same kind of thing. You know, here's the covenant that he makes. It's all there in one section, no problem. But when we look at the covenant that God makes with Abraham, the covenant of promise, what we see is this is a covenant that has its initial, you know, information that we're going to look at tonight in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. But it's a covenant that is ratified and refined and described and sort of, you know, made sense of throughout the life of Abraham. So we can't just look at like one instance in Abraham's life and have the covenant of promise. It's why we're going to have to preach through the entirety of what is recorded for us of Abraham's life to grab the fullness of that covenant, okay? So it's made up, the covenant of grace is made up of this covenant of promise that's made to Abraham. It's made up of the Mosaic covenant, remember, the covenant of the law that was given to Moses and to the nation of Israel. It's moved along by the Davidic covenant in which God promises to David that he will never lack for having a king on the throne, somebody from his line that will be a king on the throne, speaking of the eternal kingship of Christ. And then comes to fruition, obviously, in the covenant, the new covenant, in Christ, when he fulfills the entirety of the covenant. So I want us to do this. As we've worked our way through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we've sort of understood the history of mankind from the perspective of two specific covenants. And let me just say, real quick, give you guys some kudos. You guys are excellent students. You really are. It has been a joy to teach this to you because you've been really receptive. You asked really good questions, the emails that I've gotten, and you know, afterwards when I can't get out of here and go to elders' meetings until 9 o'clock. But you've made it a real joy to teach this. I am really thankful for you all. I just want you to know that. I mean, I am glad that I have the privilege to serve a body that actually likes the Word of God. It's kind of great. So anyway, but we looked at it from the perspective of two covenants, right? Remember, we looked at the covenant of works that was established by God with Adam and Eve. And then we looked at the covenant of preservation that God made with Noah. And I just want to give a brief overview to remind you again of where we've been. I'm not going to preach all, but I want to give you a quickly just a reminder so that you know where we are as we look at the covenant of promise tonight. You remember that when God made Adam and Eve, when he created Adam and Eve, they stood in a dependent, and they stood in a relationship of obligation to God. They were in a relationship of moral obligation to God simply by virtue of the fact that God had made them, right? That's the whole bottom line issue of the covenant, that God had made them, God created them. So therefore, they were morally responsible to the God who had created them in his image. They had a duty to obey God simply because he was God. And without any promise of reward. God was not obligated to offer to Adam and Eve promise of reward if they were obedient to his commands, okay? It was strictly of God's kindness, okay? Let me say that again. It was strictly of God's kindness and his love that he voluntarily entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve by which he promised to them blessing for their obedience. And the original covenant between God and mankind was a covenant of works. In other words, in this covenant, God required of Adam and Eve perfect and total obedience to his rule. He said, these are the expectations that I have of you. This is what you must do. And in response for being obedient to God's commandments, he promised to them eternal life and abundant blessing as a result. The flip side, however, was that he promised them also, if you don't follow my commandments, if you are not obedient, then it will result for you in eternal death. That will be the result, okay? It was called a covenant of works because Adam and Eve had to continue to obey if they wanted to receive blessing from God. But it's also called a covenant of works and not of grace because there was no sin in Adam. There was no sin in Eve when he made this covenant with them. There was no demerit in them. So even though they didn't necessarily deserve the blessings of God, and they didn't not deserve them because of sin, it wasn't an issue of grace, it's just an issue of works. It's a covenant of works made with somebody who was at that time holy and who was at that time righteous. So there is no need for grace to overcome sin, okay? Adam doesn't deserve the blessings. That's still God's kindness, but it's a conditional covenant based upon Adam continuing in the obligations that God had ordained for him, Adam and Eve both. Well, you remember what happened, right? We've studied that in depth. We have the fall of man, right? Adam and Eve are tempted by Satan. Adam breaks the covenant with God. And with that fall from obedience comes the curse of enmity with God. It comes the curse of spiritual death, of radical depravity, okay? The change of their nature, the change of their nature to that of complete rebellion and rejection of God. They've become enemies with God, and that has passed to every offspring of Adam and Eve. And even in the context, though, remember, of that judgment, there was the great promise of the gospel, the proto-evangelion. Remember, where was that found? Genesis what? Remember, anybody? 3 what? Take a guess. This is a verse you should know. You should know where it's at. 15, that's exactly right. Genesis 3:15. And in that we read these words. Remember, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And then it narrows down. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And you remember, we developed this text. And we developed an understanding from this text that God had a purpose here. And his purpose in saying this was that he was going to create a new race of people that would descend from Eve, that would descend as the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the believing woman, who would be this offspring in opposition to the devil and to his descendants. And so physically descending from Eve would be these two different lines. Remember, we looked at the line of the godly and the line of the ungodly, right? There would be these two different lines. The offspring of Satan, the unbelieving, the God-hating, the God-rejecting, the those who would be physical descendants of Eve only, not spiritual descendants. But there would also be the spiritual seed of the woman. There would be those who would believe, the God-fearing, the righteous. Those who would be created by God's grace, right? They would be created from the same stuff as you know, everyone who was in sin. They would be created by God's grace. And through those, through that line would come the Messiah that would crush Satan's head, even as Satan would crush his heel. So from that point on, remember, the big search is on. Who's it going to be? All right? They're waiting on it. Remember Cain, and they take a shot at that one. It doesn't so much work out for him, right? After the fall, though, remember, we saw this rampant and expansion and progression of sin in the earth. And God saw the extent of the wickedness in the world and the violence that man had brought upon the earth. And he saw the lack of restraint, the bold and willful and unrestrained sin of mankind. And he determined to act in judgment. He determined to act in judgment, number one, because he's God and has the right to judge sin. But he also does it, number two, so that he might preserve the seed of the woman. That he might preserve a line for the seed of the woman through whom redemption would come. And you remember that out of the line of Seth, there's one man who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord, and that man is Noah. So Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was preserved through God's flood of judgment. And after the flood, God makes with Noah and with his descendants and with the whole earth a covenant of preservation, a covenant of common grace. After he provides a clear and just demonstration of the ultimate destiny of a world under sin, this cataclysmic judgment of the flood, God promises to restrain the hand of his universal judgment so that the Messiah can come, so that his redemptive plan can be accomplished, so the Redeemer will come and redeem his people. And so the covenant of preservation that God makes with Noah after the covenant of works has been broken is the promise of God, in spite of the sinfulness of man, to sustain and to preserve the earth and mankind until the plan of redemption that he promises in Genesis 3:15 is brought to full fruition in Christ. Okay? So it's with that background that we begin looking tonight at the covenant of grace, at the covenant of God's redemptive grace by which he will make a people for his own possession from every tribe and every nation and every tongue, a covenant that begins with Abram, that's confirmed with the nation of Israel, that is later repeated to King David, and then which comes to glorious fruition in Jesus Christ. Okay? So keep in mind, the covenant of grace, as we talk about it, encompasses many covenants. And the initial one that we're going to talk about, the kickoff point tonight, is the covenant of promise that God makes with Abram. If you need to go over that in more detail, if you forgot all that stuff, just get the January 13th sermon. The title of it is Commonly Asked Questions About Biblical Covenants, and it answers all, it'll go through that in much more detail, okay? But I wanted to make sure that that was in the forefront of our minds. So this text we're looking at tonight, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, serves as a pivot point in the plan of redemption. Okay, it's a pivot point. In other words, the promises of the covenant of grace, it's the pivot point of the promises of the covenant of grace in the history of redemption. Everything before the promise is leading up to it. Everything that we've studied in Genesis 1 through 11 is leading up to this moment with Abram. And everything that comes after this moment with Abram explains this promise in greater detail. That's what this is. This is the pivot point. This is it. This is the in fact, and I won't go into this tonight, I'll go into it later, but in Galatians 3, this is what Paul uses as his argument against the guys that are saying, you know, salvation is not really by faith, it's by faith plus these different things that you have to do. It's this covenant with Abram that he uses as his base for explaining the gospel. This is the gospel, he says, that you receive promise from God by faith and you're saved by that promise. I won't go into that tonight. It's Galatians 3. It's entirely too long for us to do. We'll do it later. We will do it later because it relates directly to this. Okay? So, I want us to look at this text tonight, and I want us to understand this text under four headings. And the first one I want us to understand it under is this: God's sovereign choice of Abram. Look back with me at Genesis chapter 11 and pick it up in verse 27. Okay, now, if you look there, you've got the list of Shem's descendants from verse 10 through verse 26. And what I want you to know about that is this, is that though we have the list of all those descendants, that's really all we know about them, their names. There's not a whole lot that we know about these guys. So this is kind of comparable to the silence of the 400 years, you know, between testaments. There's not a whole lot really explained here. This is just the generations that are explained leading up to, you know, Abram, the guy we're going to look at tonight. So look at that verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah, not the same Haran. There's a lot of Harans in this and it gets confusing. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, that's a place, not the father-in-law or his son that died. When they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here, the first thing we need to see here is the sovereignty of God to choose Abram and to bless him. Moses writes for us from verses 10 to 26 this list of Shem's descendants about whom we know next to nothing. And then he narrows the focus down to Terah and his sons and their wives. And I want you to notice that he makes a very specific mention about Sarah. Look at it again. He says about Sarah, he says, Abram's wife was barren and she had no child. That's very important. Underline that. We'll see that in a moment. This is very, very, very important. It's why Moses mentions it here, not just a little bit, but emphatically. He says it twice. She's barren, she had no kid. Well, of course, if she's barren, she has no child. That's right, but I just want to make sure you get that. This is important. Okay? And then for no apparent reason, as we're reading through here, we discover that Terah just up and decides to move his family from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Haran on their way to Canaan. What is going on? Why would Terah do that? Terah's an old dude by now. Why in the world would he be thinking about relocating his family? It kind of makes no sense. What's that all about? Well, here's what that's all about. It's because Terah's son, Abram, has been called out by God for his own special purposes. The only reason that Terah moves is because he decides to tag along with Abram, who's been called out by God. And look at it, in starting in verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that raises some questions, doesn't it? Like, first of all, who is Abram and why does God choose him? And what's he going to do with him once he does choose him? And is he a guy? Is this a man who all of his life has loved God and sought God? And because of that, for a reward, he's made the father of a great nation? And the answer to that is no. Here's the ugly truth about Abram. He was an idolater. He was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, and he had no intention of following God at all. He wasn't looking for God at all. The dirty truth about Abram is this. He was born into an idolater's family in Ur of the Chaldeans. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, when Joshua is encouraging the nation of Israel before they're going in to take over the promised land, he's trying to make them stay faithful to God. He begins his wonderful, you know, message and speech to them by saying this in verse 2. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. He warns him about the idolatry of the past. Abram came from the line of Shem. That's true. But in that line of Shem, the worship of God apparently had degenerated into idolatry. Abram came from a family that had apparently sunk to the level of worshiping idols rather than the true God. No doubt, he was raised in that family to worship idols as his parents did. Perhaps, and most likely, to be a devotee of the moon god, as most of the people in Ur of the Chaldeans were. So he was worshiping the moon god, with his father Terah, and no doubt he's content to be an idolater. In fact, we've got no reason to think otherwise. What completely changes Abraham, what completely changes his future, what completely changes all of history with him, is the voice and the calling of God. That's what changes everything. The voice and the call and the summons of God. The truth is this, Abram would have lived and died, and we never would have known anything about him at all if God had not singled him out and called him as his own. God chose Abram. Not because there was anything in Abram to choose him, not because God was looking down from heaven going, all right, I just need to see somebody who's got a little bit of faith. I got somebody down here who's got a little bit of faith, that's somebody I can work with. It's not it. God looks down from heaven and he chooses Abram because he chooses Abram. And that's the truth. So we see that the covenant of promise with Abram here is rooted in the sovereignty of God. And one of the ways that God displays his sovereignty, beloved, throughout Scripture over and over again is by exercising his indisputable right to choose to whom he will be gracious. That's one of the ways that God demonstrates his sovereignty over and over and over again. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. By his sovereign and electing and choosing love, God chose Seth's line rather than Cain's line to pursue his purposes, even though the sin in the Garden of Eden corrupted Seth's line just as completely as it did Cain's. By God's sovereign choice, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. By God's sovereign grace, God chose Shem's line rather than his brothers to move his salvific plan forward. And it's by nothing but sovereign grace that God chooses Abram to be the father of all who would believe. The truth is this, is the common rejection of the doctrine of election in favor of a universally dispensed grace given to every single person not only denies God the prerogative of his sovereignty, of whom he will redemptively love, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But it also makes God's grace, beloved, a requirement to which all people are entitled. If grace is an obligation, or if it's a requirement, or if it's an entitlement, it is no longer grace. Grace cannot be taken for granted or assumed or presumed upon. God is never obligated to redeem. He chooses Abram just because he chooses. He elects to choose Abram. In his sovereignty, he chooses to fulfill the promise of the seed to destroy Satan in Genesis 3 by focusing on a particular individual in the line of Shem. He chooses one person out of the nations that had developed from Noah's son Shem. Think about that. He narrows it down. It's needle in a haystack, man. One dude out of all the nations, out of everybody, picks one man from whom the promised seed would come. This man from an idolater's family, who had no knowledge of the one true God, those around him and his family worshiping many different gods, all creations of their own imaginations, gods of their own devising, and somehow, we're not told how, God speaks to this man and everything suddenly is turned upside down. Some people ask, how did Abram know that God was talking to him? We're not told of any signs or any wonders or that accompanied God's call to Abram. But I like what one writer has said. He said this. He said, when you're in the jungle and you hear a hyena growl, you might mistake it for a lion. But when you hear a lion roar, you know darn well it's a lion. I think that's right. That's a pretty good approach. Somehow Abram knew that the living God had spoken to him, that the idols that his family worshipped weren't anything but, you know, pieces of stick and stone, and that God who speaks is the only true God. God spoke to him and his entire life changed. And I want you to see it with me next, the demand of God. Look at what God says to him in verse 1. Notice the obligation that's laid upon Abram here when God comes to him. Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. The first words from the Lord to Abram are a command, get away from everything that you've ever known. Get away from every single influence you've ever been under. Get away from everything you know. Get away from everything you have. Go to a country far away. Leave behind your family and your friends and your business and all your stuff. Why would God demand that? Why would God say, hey, look, Abram, get out of there? Why would he do that? Well, here's why, beloved. It makes sense. He had to leave behind the paganism and the idolatry of his past. There had to be a clean break. He had to leave behind every trace of who he had been and what he had, all of his prosperity, all of his reputation among men. He had to leave all of that stuff behind. He had to leave behind everything and everyone that could benefit him so that only God could receive glory for what Abram was to become. See, if he took everybody with him, if he took all the stuff that he had, if he hung out where he was, it would rob God of glory. There would always be that, well, Abraham's only what he is because of, you know, the family he's got or the advantages that he has and all that other stuff. He has to get him out of there. He has to take them out. He has to leave behind every earthly security and cling to God alone. And Abram had to come out from under the authority of his father. Let me say that again. He had to come out from the authority of his father. That's why, that's what explains this two-stage sort of move from Ur to Canaan. Back in chapter 11, remember we read about Terah moving a part of his family from Ur to Haran on the way to Canaan? But when they got to Haran, Terah died. Terah went as far as Haran, but Terah went no further and Abraham kept going. Why was that? Here's why. Because Terah hadn't been called by God. Terah hadn't been called by God. Abram had, and that makes all the difference in the world. God had spoken to Abram. That's why Abram went. Terah probably went along, I don't know, maybe because he needed his son to take care of him because he was an old guy, or maybe he was just nosy. You know how parents can be nosy, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. At any rate, the difference between Terah and Abraham is the call of God. So Terah dies, and Abram follows the call of God. He follows the call of God because God, by His grace, now listen, because God, by His grace, gave Abram a heart to believe God's promises to him. Exceedingly great and precious promises that are at the heart of God's redemptive plan. I want us to look at those. Let's look at these promises from God. This is amazing stuff here. Look, starting in verses 2 and 3. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now I want us to see here six great promises that God makes to Abram. Six great promises in these two verses from God to Abram. All right, let's look at it. Number one, he says to him, I will make of you a great nation. It's a promise by God to Abram of numerous offspring. And it's a tremendous promise to Abram, especially considered in the light of what Moses has already told us about Sarai. Remember, I told you to underline the whole, you know, that she was barren and she had no children. This is why. God promises to make a nation out of nothing. Don't miss that. That's really important. God promises to make a nation out of nothing. By His calling of Abram, God begins the business of nation building. He begins the formation of a nation that only exists. Israel only exists because of the intervention of God in the womb of Sarah. And the redemptive purpose of God. In other words, the whole reason that the nation of Israel exists is because God promises a formerly pagan man with a childless and a barren wife that He will make him a great nation. And from them, by His grace, according to His promise, He makes out of nothing the nation from whom one day will come the Messiah. Do not miss that. This is how God works. This is how He does it. Look, creation's ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing, God speaks, boom, it's created, right? It makes sense, doesn't it? That God would create the nation through whom would come His Messiah, that He would make it out of nothing, that He would create it out of a barren, lifeless, dead womb. Yes, it's exactly how God works. In fact, Paul talks about this. It's really cool. Paul talks about it. I love the colorful way that Paul describes it in Romans 4. Turn over to Romans 4 for just a second. This is really cool. Speaking of Abraham's faith in God's promise, look what he writes. Pick it up in verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17 of Romans. Speaking of Abraham's faith in God's promise, look what he writes. He says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope. It didn't make sense to the human mind. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. It's not very nice. Since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You see it? God promises, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And he makes that promise in light of impossible human circumstances. And then he brings it to pass. But the issue of Israel's greatness is not just numerical. They were a numerous people beyond anything that Abram expected. Not as numerous as all the other nations, but they were numerous, right? But their greatness is not found in their number. And their greatness was not found in technology or in philosophy. Their greatness was spiritual. And their greatness was only by the Spirit of God and only by God's grace and not because of their own achievement. They were great because God set his love upon them. They were great because God set his grace upon them, because he blessed them spiritually and above all, through them sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of his people. So he makes this promise, I will make of you a great nation. And Abram believes it. Second thing he says is, I will bless you. This is kind of cool because, bless you, God is not, well, that was great timing. Who says God isn't sovereign? I will bless you. God is not specific, obviously, about the ways that he's going to bless Abram, but that's not so much the point of this. That's not so much the point of this. I want you to see what this is about. Certainly, Abram is going to be the recipient of good things from God's hand, but the point of this verse is found in the root of the word bless, okay? The root of the word bless comes from a root that refers to the knees. It refers to kneeling. Okay? And so the picture is this, is that although it's unlikely that Abram could have understood all of the ramifications of God's promise to bless him, the thrust of this promise is the idea that God would establish with Abram a special relationship with himself, one characterized by Abram's being on his knees before the sovereign God. And in that posture, he would worship, and he would hear from, and he would obey God, and he would be in a position to receive good things from his covenant God. The idea behind this is that Abram would have access to the presence of God. He would live before God in a posture of worship and of obedience and of service and receive from him unknown but wonderful blessings as a result. So that Abram understood this to be something of the meaning of being blessed of God is indicated, in fact, by his erecting of altars to the living God. All right, and we read further down here that we read at the beginning, when it talks about how he built an altar when he got to Shechem, the Oak of Moreh. And then when he went to Bethel and Ai, he built an altar. It's the idea that Abram was continually gripped by the need to be on his knees before the living God. Altar of worship and entering into the presence of God. So the idea of I will bless you is not so much, what do I get? As much as it is, who I get. Right? Third, he says, I will make your name great. Though Abram would have lost whatever reputation that he had in Ur, though he would have lost, you know, whatever honor that he had in Ur, God's promise here is that he's going to give Abram a name that's going to be revered and honored. The idea here is, you'll be a man of influence. You will be a man to be remembered. He's promising Abram, I will make of you a man of note. I will make of you a man of renown. The greatness of Abram's name doesn't consist in the number of kids throughout history that have been named Abraham. The greatness of Abram's name is what it's synonymous with. Think about it. The name Abraham is synonymous with faith in God. It's Abraham who is remembered as the friend of God. Nobody else is called that. It is Abraham who is the father of all who have faith. It's his name. It's what his name stands for that is the name that is great. Fourth thing he says is, you will be a blessing. God promises that he will make of Abram's life one of eternal value. Your life will have eternal worth and value. You will be a blessing. You will draw others to bend the knee to God. You will be a channel of blessing, and through you, others will be blessed as well. That's what he's saying to him. I will make it so that you are a conduit of blessing. I will make it so that you pour out blessing as I pour out upon you. Then God makes another promise. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Here God makes a promise to Abraham of favor and protection. It's a promise to deal well with those who deal well with Abraham and to deal harshly with those who deal harshly with Abraham. It's a promise of protecting him and hedging him in and about and making sure that no ultimate harm can come to him. That's the idea. In fact, this is a promise that we see repeated over and over in Abraham's life. As we study through it, we'll see it. And then the sixth thing and the last thing that he says to him in these two verses is, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram never would have understood the fullness of his promise. He would understand that it would extend beyond himself, but he never could fully, at this moment, understand what God was saying here. Abram is going to be the father of a chosen people. Abram is going to be the father of a people chosen for a purpose, a people chosen to participate in God's mission of redemption. Abram and his offspring, Israel, are elected to be God's channel of blessing to all the nations. Not just those around them, but the entirety of the nations. Israel is to be a missionary nation. The promise of God's covenant is that people from every nation, not just Israel, will be redeemed. That's the core of what verse 6 means here. Or verse 3 means here, the sixth promise. And then last, let me just show you, there's a seventh promise that's not in those two verses. But it's implied in verse 1 and it's explicitly stated in verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Every nation needs a land, right? So if God's going to make of Abram a great nation, that nation's going to need a land. And Abram's offspring is going to receive Canaan. Now why Canaan? I want you to think about that for a second. Why Canaan? If God was choosing Abraham and Israel for some pampered and coddled existence, Canaan's not the place to choose. Nile River Valley would have been better. A lot more lush. Heck, let him go back to Goshen. Take it back. Right? If God's plan here was to keep them away from everybody and just for himself, he could have given them, you know, the island nation of Australia. Nobody will have to mess with you there. Just go there and be all good. Why Canaan? God's choice of Canaan as a land for Abram and his offspring is intentional, and it's central to the redemptive purpose for which Abram is chosen. Canaan, beloved, was the natural thoroughfare between Asia Minor, Asia, and Africa. It was like Pennsylvania is called the Keystone State because you got to go through it to get all these other places. This is like the Keystone Canaan. I'm just trying to make a point there. Canaan's the natural thoroughfare. It's no wonder that this land, it's the most traveled, most disputed, most fought over, most conquered piece of real estate in history. Canaan. And the reason is because it straddles the major trade route between Asia Minor, Asia, and Africa. And because it does, Canaan is ideally suited to be the staging area for the propagation of the faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to all the heathen nations around. That's why he gives him Canaan. So that God's name will be renowned. So that God will be known. I want to close by considering two things then. Number one, what would these words have meant to the nation of Israel? When they're hearing these, and Moses is describing this, when he's describing this call of Abram, and they're hearing all this, they would have been poised to enter the promised land. It would be right towards the end of Moses' life. They're getting ready to go and to possess Canaan. And as they stand there, recalling their past and wondering about what will await them and knowing that there are many strong nations in the land that is before them that aren't just going to like drop everything and walk away without a fight. As they're thinking about all that stuff, they receive these words from Moses before he dies. And what's he tell them? Well, he tells them about their ancestor, Abram, from whom they have descended. And in that account of Abram, they hear about God's words of promise to make of him a great nation. And they look around and they see, you know what? That promise has been accomplished. We are numerous. And we are a great nation. That is true. They would hear him describe to them, you know, the promise to make Abram's name great. That they can also confirm. They can say, that is true. Abram's name is great. They hear about how Abram gets up and how he journeys through the land and he sets up places of worship wherever he goes. Even though it's a foreign place. And even though the Canaanites are still living in the land. And when they hear about that, they see in that a symbolic conquest and declaring of holy of the very land that they would, that lays before them, a setting apart of that land for themselves. And they were being assured by their leaders that this is your land, offspring of Abram. This is the land that God promised to him. It would have been a reminder of the seriousness of God's protection over them. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. It would have reminded them immediately of their experience in Egypt. As long as Egypt honored Joseph and the Hebrews, Egypt was a powerful nation. But when they cursed the descendants of Abram, in a night they went from being the world's superpower to less than a third world nation one night. They would have been reminded of their missionary role among the nations, that they have the one true God. And the account of Abram would have given to them some assurance about these things, and it would have given them courage to follow in Abram's footsteps, to trust and obey this God who is determined to bless them in so many ways. And most of all, it would have reminded them that God is a God of promise, and he keeps every one of his promises. That's the first application of these words. But it's not the ultimate. Because the greatest significance of these words is what they mean to the church, to the people of God, to spiritual Israel. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, it's not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ our Lord, especially this one. Just a simple glance at the promises of God to Abram demonstrate this, right? God says, Abram, I will make of you a great nation, not just physically, but it's spiritually he's talking about. And the book of Revelation tells us that there's a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages that will stand before the throne and before the Lamb and will cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. That's a great nation. Through Christ's blood and his intercession for us, we are blessed of God and we have access to the throne of grace. Just as Abram had access to God, so we have access, but in an even greater degree, because we come under that beautiful covering of the blood of Christ, that new and living way forged by his blood. He has granted us communion and prayer and the opportunity of worship and to find grace and help to help in time of need. That's great blessing. Just as he promised that he would make Abram's name great, so we too have been given a great name. We are called by the greatest of names, the name of Christ our Lord. He's granted us the greatest of blessings in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to bring us from rebellion into forgiveness, to save idolaters, for whom our chief idol was ourselves. It is in Christ and by His blood that God, in the words of Psalm 103, forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases and redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy and satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It's in Christ that we've been granted abundant and blessed life, a life meant to be lived out for the sake of the gospel so that we might be a blessing to other people. We have known His protection and His provision in ordinary and extraordinary ways. We have been made a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people for His own possession to proclaim His excellencies. And we have been given an inheritance, a land, if you will, in Christ that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us, a city not made with hands, the eternal city of God. All of these promises come to ultimate fruition in Jesus Christ. It's this promise of God by His sovereign grace and by His sovereign purpose to Abram: I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It is in that promise. It's that promise that is absolutely and fully and exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or think, fulfilled in Christ and by His work on the cross. And we receive it just like Abram received these promises from God. We receive that work by faith. Or we remain forever in Ur of the Chaldees. So that's the overarching picture of the covenant of promise. And what we're going to do over the next several weeks, 10 weeks probably, at least, to get through Abraham, you know, at least 10 weeks, we are going to see this covenant promise, this covenant of promise played out in Abram's life, clearly displayed, pictures of the grace of Christ revealed in the life of Abram. As we progress towards the second installment of the covenant of grace, which is the Mosaic giving, the Mosaic covenant, and the giving of God's law. Okay? All right, let's pray together. And we'll go. Father God, how I thank you that you are a God of promise. How I thank you, Lord God, that the salvation that is ours is not rooted in our efforts to make ourselves acceptable to you. It's not founded in Father, our keeping of laws and rules, but it is founded in your promise. Your promise, I will. But I thank you that it is by your grace and your grace alone that you call wayward and lost rebels to yourself. I'm thankful that we see that clearly in the life of Abram. I'm thankful too, Lord God, that your purpose is for us to make an entire break from what was once the defining characteristics of our lives, steeped in sin, to be wholly and fully devoted to you. I thank you that it is by grace through faith that you transform us, that you give us new natures, that you give us hearts to love you and minds to understand your truth. God, most of all, I'm thankful for your grace. Because you did not have to redeem anyone, and you would have remained thoroughly just. You did not have to give anyone eternal life. But by your grace and mercy, you willingly gave your Son as the propitiation for our sin, to bear the curse of the covenant that we had broken, so that we might be recipients of all of the blessings of the covenant of grace. For that we will forever praise you. For that we will forever glory in you. And our words and our praise and our adoration will never be enough. Thank you for your grace. We love you. We bless you in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.